We are studying the book of Acts through the first probably 10 chapters this fall, and we are going to continue now with Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 41. I invite you to read along with me. This is the word of the Lord. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he did die and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him, with an oath to him, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. Therefore, let us give attention to it. Amen. When I was 15 years old, I went through that amazing switch that a lot of us went through. You know what life is like. Up until like about you're 11, you live life not aware that anyone else exists or can see you. And that's kind of, those are good days. And then all of a sudden when you're 12, it kind of hits you that everybody can see you. And your worst fear in life is that someone might notice you. And so you live your life terribly, painfully self-aware. And then, at least for me, when I hit 15, that fear reversed dramatically and I became terribly afraid that someone might miss me. And so I lived my life in such a way to make it impossible to miss me. And one of those ways was I would carry around with me wherever I went, and this was 1983, so it was acceptable at the time, this enormous boom box. Usually playing Jukebox Hero or some such, carefully scheduled to be playing as I was walking by the appropriate people. And one of those days, I walked out of the Dresden Public Swimming Pool, which is where all the cool people hung out who didn't have jobs, and playing Jukebox Hero, making people's head turn as I walked through, got into my car, and I was 15, but 15-year-olds drove in Dresden, 10-year-olds drove in Dresden. It's kind of the product of living in a redneck town. And got into the car, started it up with everyone looking at me, very proud of the fact that I was behind the wheel. Now Chicago was playing Stay the Night, as I remember it so clearly, and I backed out and turned the wheel real fast, kind of back out quickly, and my car slammed into Cammie Gatewood's car right in front of everyone. there for all to see. And because I had so skillfully made sure that everyone had noticed me, no one missed this humiliating moment. And I was dead caught. And you know that feeling in your stomach when you're just dead caught? There's no denying that you did it. There's no hiding that you did it. There is no excusing that you did it. You are dead caught. And everything within me sank. For just a minute, we're going to do something. I want to go back to last week's sermon and kind of start there. I was asked last week if we preached through the Bible verse by verse, and the answer to that question is yes, more or less, but we do a whole lot of verses at a time. And I have theological reasons for that, and if you want to hear my discourse on proper hermeneutics and exegesis and maintain the integrality of form and content, I'll be glad to give that to you, but just suffice it to say the answer to the question is yes. But we don't usually go back and refer to last week's sermon because I want it to be understandable to everyone who is here for the first time. And I won't speak that fast for the rest of the time. I was just trying to impress you with long words, okay? So, that's over. You know, seminary's money was justified. Now's a good time to laugh. Last week, I told a story of somebody who was trying to describe this church. And he said he goes to such and such church and he comes away thinking they really know the Bible. And he goes to another church and he says, comes away going, they know how to do church. Whatever that means, you probably have an idea what that means. He says, he comes away from here and he thinks, I could really screw up and they would still love me. And I talked about how, first of all, I like that definition, but secondly, I asked the question, do you still think screwing up is a potential event for you? Or have you yet realized that it is a past and often repeated event for you? Because what I believe this text teaches us, and what I'm going to seek to teach us from this text, is that until you understand that being caught, that being broken, that being messed up is a past event, that it is where you are, until you understand that, you have not yet experienced the gift of redemption. And to the level that you have experienced, that is how far you have experienced redemption. Does that make sense? If you haven't experienced it at all, you've not experienced redemption at all. You've not experienced the gift of Christ at all. And to the depth at which you understand how caught, how broken you really are, that is how deeply you have experienced the grace of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit comes and He opens our ears to the gospel, He makes us realize that our hands are stained and that our hands are empty. And then and only then, He gives us a gift of repentance. And with those empty hands, we receive what Jesus has to offer us. First thing I want you to see is the content of the gospel that Peter preaches in this text. The content of the gospel preaching, basically two-point sermon. He wasn't a Presbyterian yet. He would be later, for sure, if he'd lived long enough. But at that time, he only preached two-point sermons. And the first point was the death of Christ. The men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. And remember, when he says that, he's not talking about someone, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh yeah, that guy, founder of a big religion. He's thinking about the guy you saw 2 months ago. That guy. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God by mighty works and wonders. As you yourselves know, this Jesus was two things. Delivered up by God according to His foreknowledge and also delivered up or crucified by you. He was delivered up by God. He was produced by God, brought on the scene so that He could die for sin by God. And yet He was also very much nailed to the tree by your sinful hands. What is He pointing out there? He is pointing out that you are responsible for the death of Christ. And to them, it may have been a little easy to understand. I mean, who were they? They were the people maybe scoffing. Maybe the ones witnessing it. Maybe they were part of the crowd that cried out for Barabbas, not for Jesus. Don't release to us Jesus, give us that insurrection leader, the murderer. He's the guy we can follow. He's the one who's going to free us from Rome, not this Jesus. And we know the names of the people who nailed Jesus to the cross. And what I want you to understand, and what we have to understand to truly experience redemption, is we are every much as guilty as they were. Who delivered up Jesus? Obviously Judas. For a small sum, probably equivalent to about $10,000 today, pointed him out. And we know, as honestly in our heart, that sin is still here today. That what would we sacrifice for money? What would we give away for security? For a little bit of wealth, who would we deny? We know of Pontius Pilate, who wanted to protect his political career, who was on the track to power and to fortune and to fame, and wouldn't let Jesus untrack that. And we know our willingness just to be quiet about Jesus if we think it's going to damage our careers. We know how willing we are to just kind of comfortably cover up what we honestly believe, if it would help us to progress down the direction we want to go. And we see the religious people of the day who, if they were to embrace Jesus, would have to have said everything they've believed until this point has been wrong. They would lose all their social standing. They would have to admit that they were equivalent with the dirty people of their day. And we know how uncomfortable we are worshiping with the ignorant. Worshipping with the dirty. Saying, yeah, we're one of them. And we have to remember that our sins bear every bit as much responsibility as theirs. Jesus had to be crucified for your sin as much as He had to be crucified for theirs. And the God who came to save them, the God who cried out to them all day long, I held my hands open to you, they rejected and they killed Him. And just as importantly, we have to understand and bear the weight of the fact that we come to this table week after week and Jesus is calling out to us to be saved from our sin and we've refused to repent of it. And we have rejected Him every bit as much as they did. We have rejected grace every bit as much as they did. One of my favorite books my children read is a story called Five True Dog Stories. It's true and about dogs. How could you get any better than that? And one of the stories is about Barry, who is one of the original and greatest of all the St. Bernards. And Barry lived at the St. Bernard Monastery in the Swiss Alps. And what Barry did was, he's the classic St. Bernard, would go out with the big keg of brandy around his neck and would find hikers and travelers who had gotten caught in the pass and the snowstorms that would just blow up, and he would bring them into the monastery. And Barry was really too old to go out much anymore. But one night he got up and became real alert, and he went and scratched at the door, and the monks let him out, and he barreled off into the darkness, into the snow. And he found a hiker laying in the snow who had passed out, who would surely have frozen to death, and Barry turned him over in the snow, and this hiker looks up and sees this enormous dog clutching at his neck, and in absolute terror pulls out his knife and plunges it into Barry's side. And he killed the very one who had come to save him. And we must understand that not only would we have done that, we do that. Every time we turn around from repentance, every time we close off our hearts and say, I'm going to keep this sin just a little bit longer, we do that. Peter points out the death of Christ, and he points out the resurrection of Christ. That death itself could not hold him. In verse 24 it says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The word pangs there is literally translated, it's referring to birth pangs. It's this word of something that can't be stopped. It's those of you, obviously not me, who've gone into labor know, when the birth pangs start, the baby's coming. You can't hold it in. You can't put them off forever. It's coming. And Jesus and Peter talks about the pangs of death. Death wanted to hold Jesus in, but couldn't. It was too big. He was too strong. He was coming out. Death could not hold him. It then talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this very thing that all the people in this crowd had witnessed, being a sign that Jesus, remember, the Jesus that you saw 2 months ago, that you saw Him die 40 days ago, that Jesus poured out this Spirit upon us. He sent this flame that you've seen, maybe they're still seeing. He's the reason why we're speaking in languages that we don't know. That outpouring of the Spirit is proof to you that He's been raised from the dead. And we understand a little bit of that. I think I've told you before, one of my favorite quotes about the resurrection comes from a preacher who was questioned about, you know, this little National Geographic Discovery Channel thing a few months ago. You know, they thought they found the crypt of Jesus, and He really did die, and He really was married to Mary Magdalene. What a shock! And you know, and he was asked, well, what if those are the bones of Jesus? What if they proved it? What would you say? And his response was simple. I'd say, you got the wrong guy. Because dead people don't do what I've seen Jesus do. And that's what Peter is pointing out. Dead people don't pour out the Holy Spirit. Dead people don't send flames to rest upon our head. Dead people don't cause us to speak and cause signs and wonders to be done in your midst. He really did rise up from the grave. And he goes one step further and he says, as a result of that, since He is raised up from the grave, He is enthroned by God as King. He is your King. God made Him, this Jesus, that you know, He is now Lord and Christ. Who can He defeat? Who can defeat Him? I'm sorry. What is He saying? He's saying death has been defeated by Him. You cannot hurt Him. You cannot defeat Him. You cannot overwhelm Him. He is Lord in Christ. You can only submit to Him. That's what His death and resurrection proved. He really died. He really raised. There is nothing that can be done to Him except for to submit. And He will rule until He makes all His enemies His footstool. That was Peter's sermon, and the people responded with abject terror, cut to the heart. What then should we do? Now, why was that? Why did they respond that way? Because they were caught. Consider, think for instance, maybe you've just gotten tired of being pushed around and you've gotten tired of the criminal system, the criminal justice system that's not working, and you decide you're going to go out and extract a little vigilante justice, and you go out and you and your buddies kill a thug. And then you find out that thug was John Gotti's son. The Godfather's son. And you've got no place to hide. What can we do? We've killed the king's son. We've got no place to hide. I want you to think for a second. What would it mean to you if the resurrection were true? I mean, let's just be honest, okay? What we generally do is this. We have this false confidence that we're being good people and Christianity is our story. Okay? Christianity is our story. It's our moral story. The gospel is what inspires us. And we are going to be inspired by that story to become good people. And Mormons have their story that inspires them. And Islams have their story that inspires them. And everybody's got their story. And this just happens to be ours. And everything's fine and well and good. But what if it were true? What if this person that lived really got up from the grave? What if he really were installed by God as Lord and Christ? What if he really did know everything that you had ever done? What if he really does know every word that you have ever spoken? What if he really knows all the insincerity that has gone behind every act of worship? What if he really knows the truth of everything you've ever thought? And what if he really does, this person really does intend to call you to account? Then you're caught. If it's more than an inspiring story, then you're caught. And these people knew, because they could not deny it, He had been seen. He had done these works in their midst. He really had got out of the grave. And they really were caught. When I was in seventh grade, the class I was part of, the class of 87, those of us who actually graduated, were a class that terrorized my school. We had some terrible people in it. Believe it or not, I was not one of them. And I was kind of a quiet guy who was just glad to survive. And people were counting down the days for our graduation. And we would do things like, they would do things, as a class, we would do things. Like, there would be days when we would turn off the lights when the teacher left the room, because it was a common thing in seventh grade for us to send our teacher from the room in tears. It was common. And believe it or not, things didn't get better when she left. And she would leave the room, and one day she left the room, and we were in this room that's kind of built in the middle of the school without windows, and somebody got up and turned out the lights. And the place just went nuts. I heard chairs hitting the wall, and I got under my desk. And somebody started leading this chant of our principal's name. His name was Llewellyn. And this guy started beating on his desk going, "Llewellyn! Llewellyn!" And the whole class kind of just got whipped up into this frenzy. I don't know why we did that. And all of a sudden, the door opened up, and the lights got on, and there stood this 275-pound former offensive guard for the Buffalo Bills named Ron Llewellyn. You see, in some sense, he had just become a symbol to us, just administration. We don't need a stinking principal. But then when we saw him, we were literally, painfully reminded that he was real. And we were caught. Do you understand yet that he is real? That he really got out of that grave? That he really appeared to more than 300 people? That he has really installed a human form, a human flesh, a human on the throne of the universe, and he is really going to call you to account for everything that you have done in the flesh? That is the conviction, that feeling of cultness that gospel preaching gives us. And then Peter goes on to give a command. The command of gospel preaching. He ends his sermon and people cry out, "What must we therefore do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. What does that mean? It means we change our minds about how we think about God and about ourselves and about everything that flows from those two beliefs, which is everything. We change how we think and feel and act. What is repentance? Repentance, a picture of it might be something like this, if you can imagine this. Imagine Barry Switzer dressed in orange and black on the Oklahoma State sideline, not as coach, but as water boy, running out at every timeout to give water to the Oklahoma State players, just yelling words of encouragement, cheering for them. Imagine him not being paid to be on the sideline, but giving all of his money to Oklahoma State athletics, and wearing a big T-shirt all the time that on the back says, "I was wrong." That is repentance. It is that waking up one day and going, you know what? Every day of my life, I have gotten up and I asked myself two things. What do I need today? What do I think is best today? And if church or giving money to the church or worship or whatever is something that's going to get me to the goal that I think I need to get to, then I'll do it. And if it won't, then I won't. And ultimately, I have lived by my rules and my standards every day. And repentance is getting up one day and going, that has destroyed me and it will continue to destroy me. And I will ask myself, what does God require of me? And I will be overwhelmed by His love for me. And I will do whatever it takes and I will tattoo it across my back. I was wrong. And I want you to know something. Some of you are in grave danger right now of thinking to yourself, this is a good evangelistic sermon. I hope there's some unbeliever in here hearing it. And what I want you to know is that repentance is not for unbelievers. It is for humans. And the entirety of the Christian life is one of understanding more and more that your repentance must go deeper. And in order for you to know Jesus more, you must repent more. I want you to know what's going on Sunday nights. We've got a great group. We're not going to meet tonight, for those of you who missed that. But the men's group in this church is basically made up of a room full of men who have confessed that they have known that there was more to this Christianity thing than they have experienced. And who have acknowledged that we must repent of our sin to experience it. Understand, I'm not saying, what I'm not saying is there's more to Christianity than Jesus. I'm not saying Jesus has not been enough. I'm saying we are confessing that we haven't experienced enough of Jesus. There is more to Him than we have presently experienced. And our sin is to blame. And we're going to go through the path of repentance at a deeper level than we've ever gone through before so we can know Jesus more deeply than we've ever known before. And some of you need to ask yourself if you want to come with us. Some of you wives need to ask yourself if you really want your husband to do that. Because to be honest, it's a lot more comfortable just to live with the facade. Because repentance hurts. It is acknowledging that I am to blame. And it is embracing life from another. And it is acknowledging that everything that I have touched is getting polluted by me. And I am to blame. And it hurts. It feels like you're cut to the heart. But if you repent, then it doesn't just stop there. You also receive. You repent, and then everything from that point on is purely passive. Receive baptism. Receive forgiveness. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive baptism, a very insulting thing for Peter to say to a room full of Jews. You know who had to be baptized? Filthy Gentiles who wanted to become clean Jews had to be baptized. And when this room full of Jews stood up and said, "What do we do?" And Peter looked at them and said, "You need to be baptized." It was insulting. Because what is he saying? He is saying all that virtue, all that goodness, all those years of doing the right thing, all of that is not only worthless. Now, we're all willing to say that, right? We're all willing to say, okay, going to Bible school, going to Sunday school, all those Bible studies, those don't save me. They're not good. But Peter's saying, you can't just say those aren't going to save you. You have to say they are evil. Because those are attempts. Most of us use them as attempts to not need Jesus anymore. You have used them as an effort to keep God away from you and to say, see, I'm good. We kind of treat God, C.S. Lewis says, this is so genius, we try to treat God like we treat the IRS. I'll give you what you demand to keep you off my back. And we have to confess that all the good things we've done are dirt. We have to repent of our righteousness and receive baptism. That's a deep thought, the idea of repenting of our virtue. Great writer who understood this as well as anyone, my favorite writer, is Flannery O'Connor. And she writes in a story called The Revelation, a story about a woman. I love this story because I've done this a billion times, right? She sits in a waiting room, waiting to see her doctor. And as she sits there, she just kind of looks at everybody else in the room. And she's passing judgment on all of them. Well, this person is the better than that one. Well, this is the most like me, I guess. She's clearly just white trash. And just passing judgment on everyone in the room. And one of the people in the room get up and confront her in such a way that she realizes not that everyone wishes they were like her, but that people despise her too. And it throws her in this spiritual tailspin and forces her to deal with Jesus. And she goes out and she has a vision of people going to heaven on this pathway of pure light. And as she watches people go up the pathway to heaven, she sees their dirt getting consumed. She sees the dirty trash getting consumed and people being made pure. She sees people, the sinners, getting having their sin taken away from them. And then she sees her and her people going up this pathway and all their virtue being burned off. We have to be baptized. We have to acknowledge that all of our virtue not only is worthless to save us, it is a bad thing. It is garbage. It makes us dirty because it keeps us from Jesus. We receive baptism. We receive forgiveness. Be baptized and receive forgiveness. This amazing, surprising event that God Himself does see us. He does see our sin. He does know us. He really knows us. We haven't fooled Him. And He loves us anyway. One of my favorite Christmas movie is A Christmas Story. You know, the little boy getting the BB gun. And the whole story is about him being consumed by getting this BB gun. It's also about him growing up. And one of the events in the movie is called the Scott Farkas Affair. When a fuse blows, Scott Farkas is the neighborhood bully and he throws a snowball at him and he's laughing at the kid, and the kid has a fuse blow in his brain and he runs after Scott Farkas and knocks him down and is beating him into a bloody pulp. And while he's doing it, the narrator comes on and says, "I've often heard of people in times of extreme duress who began to speak in foreign tongues. And the foreign tongue that he was speaking in was one long stream of profanity." And his mother walks up behind him. And again, he is caught. And he knows the rest of that day is one long fear, this just absolute horror that dad is coming home and he will know what I did and he will know all those awful things that I said. And Ralphie, in his brother's words, "Daddy's going to kill Ralphie." And his dad gets home and his mother shows Ralphie grace because she did know those words that he said. And she did see the things that he did, but she saw her son. And that's what Jesus does for us. He sees our sin and He knows us, but He gives us grace. God gives us grace because we're dressed in the clothes of His Son. We receive baptism, we receive forgiveness, and finally we receive the Spirit. Jesus empowers us to become what He has called us to become. I don't know about you, but I hate reading things like the fruits of the Spirit because it ain't me. And you're thinking, well, you know, a couple days I can fake that stuff. But this whole gentleness and self-control thing, come on. And I want you to understand one of the main differences between Jesus and other religious leaders is Jesus does not say, "Follow me and just do these things and you'll be fine." The typical religion is this. It's like as if we're adrift on a boat 10 miles off the coast in the Gulf of Mexico going out toward the ocean without hope. And Mark Spitz, Olympic swimmer, gets up and he says, "Guys, we can make it. Just do what I do and follow me." And he dives in and he takes off. And we're all going, "Okay, this? Yeah, okay. I guess I can do it that well." And we have no hope. Jesus does not say that to us. He says, "Relax. Trust me and I will drag you to shore." He empowers us to become what He has called us to become. You remember the story of Barry the St. Bernard? The hiker plunges his knife in him. And Barry grabs him by the collar anyway. And drug him into the monastery. And saved the life of the man that killed him. That's what Jesus does for us. He knows you're not what He calls you to be. And He empowers you to become it. And as we more and more deeply understand that our self-assurance, that our ability, that our willful sin, and that our arrogant virtue is killing us, He delivers us from them. And our only hope is to embrace the One that we have feared. Please pray with me.